We will now be led in prayer by Brother Ted Hack.
Getting together here at thy knee and to hear a portion of thy word. And we pray that be with us in spirit, that we in each and every one of our hearts might receive a full measure of this word that is my hand, sanctifying our hearts as a whole. Let's lead us to this end as we've never before blessed.
After 4 o'clock, we will have a short business meeting. We're to vote on this English brother Pampling, or something like that, who is coming to tour the United States as a pilgrim. And we have an opportunity to have his services, and we're to vote on his name. That'll be at the 4 o'clock business meeting. We have a message here that Brother Naroski sends his love to the class. He has already left for Poland, where he will serve the friends in Poland. And he would like to have an interest in our prayers in his work of ministering to the Lord's people in Poland. And now, dear friends, we're going to listen to Brother Baker. He has given us some very helpful talks, and we feel that this next talk on the topic, a stone cut out of the mountain without hands, will also be a rich blessing to us. Brother Baker, we're glad to have you speak to us at this time.
Thank you, Brother. Our topic, dear friends, suggested by a very familiar passage of Scripture, at least familiar to Bible students. The vision of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which he saw, and which the prophet of the Lord, Daniel, interpreted on his behalf. The image of a man. And this 4 parts or divisions, terminating in the feet and toes of the image. And as the king saw or watched, he saw a stone cut out of the mountains without hands that smote the image upon its feet, break it in pieces, ground it to powder. And the wind carried that powder away like the chaff before the summer threshing floor. And that little stone became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Today we find many questions rising in the mind of the Lord's consecrated people and respect to the fulfillment of various features of the prophetic testimony of the Lord's Word. We are today 74 years down in the millennium. 74 years since 1874. It is 32 years since 1914. For 34 years. 32 years since the passing of Brother Russell. Only 926 years of the seventh millennium of the 1,000 years of the reign of Christ remain. And our dialecticians a $64 word, are perplexed. And many of them are proposing technical questions. Such as, for instance, if we have the promise to reign with Jesus 1,000 years, when will that reign begin? The proposition is advanced as if we were intended to understand when the scriptures declare that the church are to be made kings and priests and to reign with him 1,000 years, that it must of necessity follow that exactly 1,000 years of 365 1/4 days of 24 hours each must mark the reigning together with Jesus of each and every member of the 144,000 who shall be associated with him in the kingdom. We believe that such lines of distinction as are being drawn in the minds of many are not in accord with the thoughts and deductions which the Lord would have us to receive or to understand. We have among us, apparently, our Pharisees and our Sadducees and our Essenes, just the same as Jesus encountered them in his day. And it is well for us to exercise a spirit of a sound mind in respect to these matters. 92 times in the New Testament where the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of the Lord, occurs, the definite article "the" is used in the King James Version, whereas it should have been the indefinite article "a," which frequently makes for a difference. It is a spirit of a sound mind, and not the spirit of a sound mind, that we are to exercise under the Spirit, the direction of the Spirit and providences of the Lord in determining the mind and will of the Lord in these matters. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. Daniel's interpretation. In the days of what kings? The kings that were represented in those divisions, which would mark the close of the Gentile period of domination, political domination, in the affairs of this world. And what are these kingdoms? What were these kingdoms? Where are they today? Let me remind you of this fact. It is important that 60% of the people who are alive today were either infants or born after 1914, the close of the times of the Gentiles, so that the conditions which prevail on earth are normal conditions insofar as they are concerned, but very abnormal insofar as the memories of those who were born prior to 1914 are concerned. Let me emphasize another point, that of all the governments that existed between 1874 and 1914, only one government exists today as it existed then. That is the government of the United States of America. We are the oldest continuous form of political government on earth today. All the other governments and nations of earth have been modified and changed in a marked degree from what they were prior to that date. This must mean something. This must be important in the development of the Lord's plan and purpose as it affects the children of Adam, and the governments of this world. I remind you of the prophecy, the second psalm. The psalms are all prophetic. And in this second psalm, David inquired, why do the Gentiles war, and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, we'll break these bands asunder, cast away these cords from us. Since 1874, which marked the beginning of the second presence of our Lord, since then, the Lord himself, taking unto himself his power more and more completely to begin and to accomplish his reign of 1,000 years, has been imposing upon the government and the rulership of this world greater and greater restraint. And they consciously and subconsciously recognize the restraints that are being imposed, just as the prophet declared, and saying, we call it frustration. And that word is coming more and more into prominence over the air and through the press. Something is frustrating the plans and the designs and the schemes and the purposes of the leaders of this world. Every alley they start up seeking solution to their problem turns out to be a blind alley. And they are beginning to realize that there is a power today in human affairs, that there standeth one among them who is frustrating their best laid plans and designs. That is the reason why the prophet continues, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, God shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Why? Listen to the answer. I have set my king upon my holy hill Zion. I have already placed him there in power and in authority. And addressing this one whom he has placed upon his holy mountain kingdom, he says, ask of me, and I'll give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Has he asked? Evidently. Has he received that power? Evidently. How do we know? Listen. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them to shivers as a potter's vessel. Have we proof of this? We will see. We were warned, you remember, by Peter, that when the time would come for the destruction of the present heavens and earth, there would be among us scoffers. Not in the world, we expect nothing else from the world. They've always scoffed, ridiculed, held in contempt the word and promises of God. But the amazing thing is that we would find this element among ourselves, scoffers, walking after their own desires, saying, where are the evidences of his presence? All things continue as they have from the beginning. But of this, Peter says, they willingly are ignorant. Of what? Of the word of God. The word of God which establishes the fact that that first dispensation ended with a flood. And the same word, infallible word of God, establishes the fact that this present dispensation is ending, just as it was foretold through the testimony of the prophet. Thou shalt dash them to shivers as a potter's vessel. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven would set up a king. In those days, the little stone cut out without hands would smite the image upon his feet. And the result would be disastrous for the image. Have we proofs? I ask you, at your convenience, to go to your library, public library, and get an atlas of this world, an atlas printed in the 80s, and get an atlas of this world today, and compare the political map, and you'll be amazed at what has happened. You'll be amazed to find that we are living under radically different conditions, politically, every way, that the world lived under in those days when I was a boy, 60 years ago. These changes must mean something. Where are the proofs? Let me mention a few of them. I remember when I was a boy, there was the Turkish Empire occupying a part of that former Roman Empire. Right here, let me interpolate that there are two focal points of prophecy in this world. The city of Rome and the city of Jerusalem. There are two contingent territories involved in these prophecies. The territory of the old Roman Empire and the territory which God promised unto the children of Israel through Father Abraham many centuries ago. Upon these two points and these two territories are focused all the prophecies of the Word of God. Other nations and peoples come into it only incidentally, only as they are dragged in or insist on butting in. Do they come in to the prophetic picture? Yes, there was the Turkish Empire. What happened? Almost overnight, there was a revolt in Turkey. And that great empire was overthrown. True, it was called the sick man of Europe. But there it was, occupying that particular territory of Europe and Asia Minor. And suddenly, the Ottoman Empire, with the caliphate, church and state, was overthrown, disappeared forever, shattered like a potter's vessel, never to be restored. Then there was the Chinese Empire. I am skirting around the edge to begin. There was a Chinese Empire. It lasted from the dawn of history, nearly 2,000 years. Suddenly, the raging seas, the revolutionary masses overwhelmed it, and it disappeared forever. Shattered like a potter's vessel. More recently, there was the Japanese Empire. And what happened to it? Why, its emperor, the Mikado, was supposed to be a god, worshipped by 90 million people as such, descended from a long line of God. Suddenly, helped along by a few American bombs, that empire crashed, shattered like a potter's vessel. And now the Mikado, with his horn-rimmed spectacles, with his sacredness vanished, with all the mystery that enveloped him, torn aside, just another Japanese among 90 million Japanese. Shattered like a potter's vessel. The Bible speaks of these kingdoms as mountains. The Lord's kingdom itself is likened unto a mountain. The mountain of the house of the Lord. And so there was the mountain of the house of the Romanov. The Russian Empire. Suddenly, the raging seas of revolution overwhelmed it. The greatest revolution this world has seen since the French Revolution, when the house of Bourbon was overthrown in France, and the tenth part of the city fell, one of the ten horns fell. Yes, the Russian Empire was shattered like a potter's vessel, disappeared forever. Then there was the mountain of the house of the Hohenzollern, the German Empire, It was a mighty political power and integral part of Christendom. Suddenly, at the end of that First World War, it was overwhelmed. In revolution, and the Weimar Republic was set up in a stead, shattered like a potter's vessel. Emperor William was a wise old German. He beat it for Dornhauer, and he spent the rest of his days sawing wood and saying nothing, and he died a peaceful death. But his empire was shattered forever, never to be restored. Then there was the mountain of the House of the Habsburgs, that holy Roman Catholic empire, the empire of Austria-Hungary. Suddenly, revolution overwhelmed it at the close of that First World War. Shattered like a potter's vessel, it disappeared forever. Yes, and there was the mountain of the House of Hanover. In the beginning of that First World War, a German name like Hanover didn't appeal to the people of that nation. So they changed it to the House of Windsor. And what happened as a result of that First World War insofar as the British Empire was concerned? It ceased to exist as such. And every state document since 1918 has been signed as the British Commonwealth of Nations. Here in this nation, this empire, we have a beautiful illustration of the fulfillment of that prophetic statement. The mountain melted. That empire began to melt as far back as the days of Cromwell. Slowly and surely it had been dissolved. Today, it is a labor socialist government. A government that is repugnant to the leaders, even of this nation. We who profess to be a democracy are reluctant to assist, though we are forced to assist by the force of circumstances, by the loanment of billions of dollars to keep that nation from going into bankruptcy and into communism. Yes, the British Empire has ceased to exist. Why, even the shadow of the excuse that it has in its hold upon India has vanished. Are not those things significant? You remember the Lord declares, too, that while every mountain is being brought low, every valley will be exalted. Yes, those great valleys in which the millions of the members of Adam's race have lived and died. Valleys of darkness and of gloom in which has hardly shone a single ray of light for centuries. They are to be exalted, lifted up, freed from exploitation through priestcraft and kingcraft because of ignorance and superstition. Yes, I remember as a boy there was the Kingdom of Spain, a remnant of the House of Bourbon. And there was the Kingdom of Portugal, also a remnant of the House of the Bourbon that once ruled France. And those kings were forced to flee, to abandon their kingdom. And today, with many other kings and kinglets, they are wandering around in Europe, in Switzerland, in France, in Egypt, fulfilling the prophecy of the 18th chapter of Revelation in one of its phases. The kings of the earth standing afar off and weeping and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city, for in 1 hour her judgment has come, and we have lost our rest." Yes. Do those things mean anything? Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them as a potter's vessel. Since I was here last, one of the most important prophetic events occurred. the most important since 1799. Fall of the mountain of the House of Savoy. And let me read you something written 50 years ago from the pen of Brother Russell. Maybe you've heard this before. It will bear repetition. He said, to our understanding, that was in 1896, to our understanding, the present Italian government is the seventh head of the beast, Revelation 17, which has continued a short space, represented in the present monarch and in his father, Victor Emmanuel. According to this prophecy, Rome will never have another head. The eighth condition, notice the word condition, the eighth condition will be the beast without a head. Either a republic or anarchy. If a republic, we shall shortly expect anarchy. When Daniel was given a vision of those divisions of the Gentile power represented in the image of the king, he saw four great beasts. And you remember that fourth beast, exceedingly great and terrible, had horns coming out of its head, and one peculiar horn had eyes and a mouth, many eyes and one mouth, speaking great things, great swelling words. Daniel was intrigued by the development of that horn. He watched it. He says he beheld it because of the great swelling word which it continued to speak until the beast was slain and the body given to the burning flame, right down to the last breath. That little horn would continue its vaunting, its bragging, and its claims. I want to read you a statement in Volume 2 from Brother Russell, page 58. We have thus shown that 1799 began the period called the time of the end. That is, this time papacy is to be consumed piecemeal. And that Napoleon took away not only Charlemagne's gifts of territory, 1,000 years after they were made, but also afterward, the papacy's civil jurisdiction in the city of Rome, which was recognized nominally from the promulgation of the Justinian's decree, AD 533, but actually from the overthrow of the Ostrogothic monarchy, AD 539, just 1,260 years before 1799. This was the exact limit of time, times and a half of its power, as repeatedly defined in prophecy. And though in some measure claimed again since then, papacy is without a vestige of temporal or civil authority. Today, it having been wholly consumed, the man of sin, devoid of civil power, still poses and boasts, but civilly powerless, he awaits utter destruction in the near future at the hands of the enraged masses, God's unwitting agency, as clearly shown in Revelation. Now let me read from Volume 3, page 356. The four periods of the fall of papal influence are as follows. First, the period of the Reformation, which may be said to have had its beginning about A.D. 1400 in the writings of Wycliffe, followed by Huss, Luther, and others. Second, the period of Napoleon's successors, the degradation of the Pope, and the casting aside finally of the title Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire by Francis II, A.D. 1800 to 1806. Third, the final rejection of the Pope as ruler over Rome and the so-called Papal States of Italy by the Pope's subjects and the King of Italy, A.D. 1870, by which Antichrist is left without the slightest temporal authority. Fourth, the final extinction of this counterfeit hierarchy near the close of the Day of Wrath, and the judgment already begun, which will close as shown by the Gentile times. What are you going to do with this? Yes, it proves two things definitely. That, first, Jesus in his second presence has been already established as earth's rightful king, and as that king has been exercising his kingly authority to demolish kingdoms of this earth which have stood in the way of the setting up of his kingdom in power in all the earth. Secondly, as the little stone must be cut out and be associated in the smiting, that stone has been cut out, has been associated with him in this work. What other conclusion can you draw? Now let's note something about this little stone. What is it? It's the Christ class, head and body. Those who have the promise of God and of Jesus their head, that if as overcomers they become such, they will be associated with him in that kingdom. The queen associated with their head, the king, in royal authority and power. When was this stone cut out? Again, I refer you to the writings of the past. While he does not mention the incident in connection with that stone, it must needs follow that the two do belong to that event. In 1881, the elect number was complete. It was there that the prophecy of our Lord in the 14th chapter of Revelation had its fulfillment. Lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. And that class has been kept complete ever since. The other side of the veil and this side of the veil. Gradually those on the other side have been added to. They were raised from the dead in 1878. Caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Not by or through any ocular demonstration. Quietly, unobserved, without physical demonstration. At the sound of the last trump, the seventh trump, the Jubilee trump that began to sound in 1874. And since then, each faithful overcomer finishing his course with joy has been added to that group beyond the veil. Changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. Reread your scripture studies. And with it, read the Bible, for the scripture studies are but index fingers pointing to the scriptures and their fulfillment. Yes, all too frequently we are forgetful hearers instead of doers of the work, as we were warned. that number has been kept complete, cut out. Not by human power, by divine power. As any of the eligible candidates this side the veil have failed, there was a long list, waiting list of others eligible. The number has been kept full ever since. But the number this side the veil must be growing less and less. Yes, and the smiting has been going on, as we've already seen, the breaking to pieces. Jesus made a promise to his disciples, to the overcomers, in respect to this shattering of the nation, that they should be associated with him in that work. To the church at Thyatira, the promise is, unto him that overcometh will I grant power over the nation. He shall break them to pieces as the potter's vessel. That was a proper time to make the promise. It marked what historians call the Dark Ages. It marked the hour of the triumph of the man of sin, the great counterfeit kingdom of Christ. Through the Bishop of Rome, its mouthpiece, crowning and uncrowning earthly monarch, making and unmaking earthly king. And here were these disciples, struggling to fulfill their covenant with the Lord by sacrifice. And here was this great power claiming to be the kingdom of Christ on earth among men, persecuting them, persecuting unto death. Yes, it must have been a bitter time for the overcomers. And in the midst of that, Jesus points their faith to the fact that the promise of reigning with him was still there. Unto him that overcometh will I grant power over the nations. Dark as this picture is, seemingly as impossible of realization, the promise may be. Yet hold fast. The promise is sure. You shall have power over the nations with me in my kingdom. Yes, and that promise was fulfilled in 1878 unto them and all the foreign since up to that hour. They have been associated with him in the breaking of these nations. The great power is exerted from beyond the veil. They are not idle. They are not simply hanging around and waiting until you and I may join them. There is a work to be done, and they're doing it. And the evidence of their work we find today on every hand. We've had some small sharing at this side today. You and I, if we've been faithful to our obligations as members of the body of Christ, and we are counted in with them in the great work that is being done from the other side of them. What a blessed privilege to have this share in this phase of the work. There's another thing I want to call your attention to in a few minutes left. Have you ever stopped to ask yourself why? In the light of prophecy, this nation today, the United States, stands before the world as a colossus bestriding it and dictating unto the world what kind of a government, what kind of an economic system it must establish, particularly in Europe, if they're going to have any support from us by which to recover from the disasters of two great wars. Yes, we are pouring billions into the continent of Europe, trying to bring together some of these shattered pieces, enough of it so that they can establish an economy of their own there. And just a little over a year ago, the Bishop of Rome, that little horn, still continued to speak. Now over the air, as was never possible before. To the effect that the last bulwark of defense of Christian civilization is the United States of America. He used this very phrase, that the United States is the last defender of the faith. Prophetic words. Briefly, the two-horned beast of Revelation 13 occupied the territory of Britain. No room for any other development there. That was its bailiwick. The papal beast occupied the territory of the old Roman Empire. No room for any development there. That was its bailiwick. And so when the image of the beast was formed in England in 1846, the Evangelical Alliance, later, and within a few years, it was found necessary to move its seat. And it was moved to the United States. And today it is represented in the Federal Council of the Churches of Christ of America. One thing, obviously, we fail to appreciate as we should in days gone by, is that the papacy of which the image was to be made, or likeness, was in God's sight a political and not a religious power. One of the seven heads of the Roman beast, the fifth head of that beast, as Brother Russell points out. That is why, in the 17th of Revelation, where the climax of God's judgment is pictured upon every phase of this great apostate system, the Roman system is separated from the beast and appears as a harlot, as the mother of harlots. And the ten horns, without crown, are referred to as hating the harlot of stripping her naked, eating her flesh, and burning her with fire. For the Lord God shall put it into their hearts to fulfill his will. We once thought that that was our duty, mistaught as we were in respect to it by some professed leaders of the Lord's people after Brother Russell's passing, that we were going to demolish that. God said her destruction is coming at the hands of the ten horns from the inside. And if you want to find an interpretation which I think is reasonable of those ten horns, I refer you to Zechariah 8 and 23, and Brother Russell's application of that to the Berlin Congress of Nations. I think you will have the clue to present situation. The destruction of these institutions in God's arrangement is coming from the inside. Here in the United States, since that First World War, more and more the political and the religious powers have been associated closer and closer together. Not in a union of church and state, but in an association of church and state. Yes, you don't need to marry a woman to live with her. A lot of people don't in this present evil world. And so it is true of these religious institutions. The daughter harlots. The government of the United States does not need to marry them to live with them, to be associated with them, but the same blasphemous association represented in this country today as it was in Britain and upon the continent of Europe. It is here that the image of the beast has received life. It is a living, powerful, vital thing in human affairs. Just as Rome, as papacy has received in Rome, the two-horned beast in London, the false prophet has its seat in Washington, D.C. today, and is fulfilling that phase of the prophecy in making war upon the Lamb. The Lord has decreed the complete destruction, annihilation of those systems of church and state that has existed within that old Roman Empire, including Britain. But we stand before the world today and we say, no, this thing called Christian civilization must not perish. And appropriately, we have been named by the man of sin, being a false prophet ourselves, I speak editorially, as the last defender of the faith. Look at your picture. We're a long, long ways down in the time of trouble. It must mean something. Are we too going to deny the facts that our senses so plainly bring to our attention? Irrespective of what the ultimate results may be in our relationship to the Lord and to His plan, we must recognize demonstrated facts. Brother Russell warned us then that we must never allow preconceived ideas or our own scriptural interpretation to stand in the way of demonstrated facts. This is God's plan, not mine, not yours, not Brother Russell, not the prophets. It's His plan, and He's carrying it out to the letter for the accomplishment of His own purpose. Setting up of the mountain of the house of the Lord over all the mountains and kingdoms of this earth, so that shortly all nations shall flow unto it, and many people shall go and say, come, let us go up to the house of the Lord and the mountain of the house of Jacob. He will show us His paths, teach us His ways. For the law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. We are looking not for, but at the fulfillment of prophecy today. May the Lord add His blessing.
We're very thankful to Brother Baker for his message. And we're glad that that kingdom is coming when God's will shall be done on earth, even as it is done in heaven.